Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Wasn't this a great chapter? Wasn't this a great book, Galatians? Man, this was awesome. I really enjoyed getting to study through it. I enjoyed preparing the messages to be sharing. And just wanted to jump right in here. You know, when I wasn't walking with the Lord, when I was still lying to myself about being content with what the world had to offer and the party scene and the drug scene, I still attended church. Yeah, that's right. I still went to church pretty much every Sunday. And sometimes even more, I'd go to church a couple times a week, depending on how I felt. And you know, when I went to church, I knew how to put the language filter on and not curse when I was out at church. And you know, effectively, I was an actor. I wasn't out there saying praise the Lord and acting hyper-spiritual, but I knew how to put that filter on. I knew how to watch my mouth. I knew how to watch my language. I knew how to behave a bit when I was around Christians. And I did like coming to church because everyone was so nice. They were welcoming. I felt like everybody really loved me for who I was. There was no judgment there. And I gravitated towards that because, you know, eventually I wanted to get back to my roots, that faith that I was raised with, that faith that I knew from a young age. Well, one time, my brother invited me to church with him, and we ended up at a small church in Orange County where one of my brother's friends was the interim youth pastor of sorts for a few of the kids. And I remember walking up to this church, and the first thing we see is we're walking up to this church from his car, and there's a group of guys outside, and they're all smoking cigarettes around an ashtray, okay? I'm like, man, what is this church? And I kid you not, the first guy that I really see and able to make out, he's probably 70 years old, he's bald, he's got a big beard, he's wearing an eye patch, and I kid you not, the guy's got a skull and crossbones tattooed on his forehead, probably 4 by 4 inches. I'm like, what is this church? This is crazy. This is like no church I've ever been to before. And they were speaking coarsely with what we might consider foul language. This was not a normal sight for me to see at church. And honestly, I was a little bit put off by it. You know, I thought, what kind of church is this? This is weird. To the point, I don't think my brother actually really knew much about this church either. He just knew his buddy was helping out, and he invited me to come with him. But everywhere, there was guys in leather jackets. It was like an ex-biker church, okay? There's like motorcycles everywhere, and the guys in leather jackets hanging out, smoking cigarettes, and they were obviously not weekend warriors. These were guys that were the real deal. And when we got into service, I got to hand it to him. A big, tatted-up guy got up there and delivered the message. It was a solid exposition of Scripture, and it was very conservative. I was pretty surprised. And when we left the church, you know, everything went great. We saw our friend and everything. And when we left, those same group of guys were outside smoking cigarettes, and now they're talking about the message. They're talking about the sermon. And I remember looking at these guys thinking, these guys are not good Christians. Do they know how they look? Man, can they not handle their vices long enough to do it off campus somewhere? I went home thinking, man, I'm doing pretty good compared to those guys. I mean, I know how to not swear at church. I can last long enough to not need a cigarette immediately before and after a 90-minute church service. Those guys are out of control. And you know, I'm sure that a number of them were probably in gangs at some point, or maybe currently in gangs, I'm not really sure. But I remember going and telling my friends what I saw and telling them the gritty details, but of course leaving out the content and the conservative message of the church service itself. But here's the ironic thing. I was way worse off than those guys were. I was way worse off. Their sin was public. It was being challenged, and it was being corrected. My sin was secret. It was private. It was hidden in my heart. I was judging these guys by their appearance, strictly by their appearance and by their bad habits. And I believe that there was no way for these guys who were real or authentic Christians to have a real relationship with the Lord just by how they looked. Now, I was raised better than that, but here I was, and here I am, raised in the home of a pastor. Both my parents are married. I live in a house in Orange County. We ate dinner just about every night of the week together. I came from a very stable home, took vacations together. My parents taught me about Jesus and Bible stories and Bible verses. And You know, my behavior of substance abuse and addiction was inexcusable. I had gone out looking for trouble. Now, these guys, on the other hand, who were a little bit rough around the edges, they were coming to church on their own. You know, most guys, I think it's pretty safe to say, if you end up in a biker gang, have a pretty tragic childhood. Often a fatherless home, a pretty tough upbringing, to say the least. And I had the audacity, the self-righteousness, to condemn these Christian men based upon their appearance, based upon their bad habits. And these guys, they come into a relationship with Christ, are being transformed from the inside out. I was the legalist. I was the Pharisee. I was silently exploiting these men to justify my own behavior of substance abuse and addiction. I told myself that as long as I could go to church and be respectful and play the part, I would be all right. That was the definition of a hypocrite, man. Literally acting like something that I wasn't. You know, that's what that word means, hypocrite, an actor, literally an actor. I was an actor. And this is just the type of behavior that Jesus condemned and Paul condemns here in the book of Galatians. Jesus said this of legalism in Matthew 23. The legalist is always harder on other people than he is on himself. But the Christian demands more of himself than he does of others, that he might be able to help others. As Christian men who are not self-righteous, we must be on the lookout for fellow brothers in Christ who have been overtaken in sin so we can assist and restore them. Jesus did not say to condemn. He did not say to play judge. Guys, just like us, the disciples, they failed a lot, right? The disciples failed a lot. There's a lot of accounts where they failed. They sinned. They missed the point. They fell asleep. They wanted to call fire down from heaven. Jesus called Peter Satan one time. Peter also denied Jesus three times. And you know, how many of us today would have written off those disciples? Would have written off the disciples. Man, they're blowing it. They're not true Christians. Man, I know I would have at that place I was at. Do you think that maybe we here today have maybe written some people off a bit too expediently? As Christian men, we have a new law set forth by Jesus himself. It's found in John 13. He says, "So now I am going to give you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." You know, Jesus, he was phenomenally gracious. And if anybody had the right to slam people for their shortcomings, it was Jesus, right? Right? It was Jesus. And I think it can be really easy to point out in our own lives how other Christians, other churches don't do things well. It's really easy to be critical, isn't it? I mean, I think we all have that inside of us, and it's something that we have to monitor and be conscious of. But it's really easy to be critical, aren't we? Of other churches, other Christians. Oh, they're new age. They're emergent, whatever that means. They don't teach what the Bible says about homosexuality. Their worship is too emotional. They're too charismatic. I've heard a lot of different things from people talking about their former churches or other Christians. And one thing that I've noticed about most of these characterizations about these churches and other Christians is A, that person has never visited that church. B, they usually have no idea what they are saying or why it is wrong or sinful according to Scripture. And C, they're usually parroting what they have heard somebody else say. Now listen, guys, liberalism, New Age, all that stuff, love wins. It is no question something that is plaguing the church today. I have no doubt in my mind that it is destructive and it is a rightfully divisive thing for the modern church. No question. And it's by far the most visible too. It's easy to spot out. But let me propose to you that legalism is just as big of an issue in the church today as liberalism. That's right. While some churches are guilty of saying anybody and everybody goes to heaven and Jesus isn't the only way, other churches can be guilty of narrowing that door or closing it by inserting strict rules and regulations about church because of appearance, because of upbringing, because of a particular sin, just like I did to those guys. You know, we're really good at making up rules and regulations, aren't we? You know, I really believe that that my dad and the pastors here at Harvest Orange County and Riverside have really honestly just done an amazing job navigating between these two valleys of liberalism and legalism. Wouldn't you agree? I would say that we are really right down the middle, which is where we should be. You know, we don't compromise prophecy, we don't compromise theology, and we don't compromise on the doctrine that Scripture clearly teaches. We do not skip over topics that are politically incorrect or viewed as abrasive, but we are also very evangelistic and welcome anybody and everybody into our church to come and hear the gospel so that the kingdom of heaven can be furthered. Paul says we are saved by grace through what? Faith. Period. No circumcision, no acts, faith alone. Let's read together in Galatians chapter 6. Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overtaken by some sin, you who are spiritual should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Brothers, share each other's burdens, and in this way, obey the law of Christ. Verse 3, if you think you are too important to help someone, you are only fooling yourself. You are not that important. Pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you don't need to compare yourself to anyone else. For we are responsible for our own conduct. Those who are taught the word of God should provide for their teachers, sharing all good things with them. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. And those who live to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. That's great. Let's check out verse 1. In verse 1, the word sin can be better translated as trespass, which carries the basic idea of stumbling or falling. The man that Paul is talking about, hypothetically, does not commit the sin with premeditation, but rather fails to be on guard or flirts with temptation he thinks he can withstand. The idea is that they tripped up. They misjudged a hurdle. They've fallen, and we as fellow believers should come alongside and help pick them up. Matthew 18, Jesus gives us a great template for how to confront and restore a brother who has sinned. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go talk with him privately, not for the purpose of winning an argument, but for the purpose of winning your brother. If he hears you, then the matter is settled. But if he will not agree, then ask one or two spiritual people to go with you. If he will not settle the matter, then the whole church must be informed and take steps of discipline. But Jesus goes on to point out that the church must practice prayer and forgiveness, or discipline will not be effective. You know, we've probably all heard it before when we've attempted to correct somebody in our lives that's sinning openly. Hey, don't judge lest you be judged, man. I don't know why they always say man. I always think it's a hippie or something when they're saying that. Don't judge lest you be judged. Yeah, that's always a quick one to throw out, but it's a common tactic of Christians and non-Christians alike trying to escape and oppose stances that the Bible takes on certain sins. And the context of that quote by Jesus is that he was talking about a self-righteous, condemning person who acts as judge, jury, and executioner, passing sentence on others since he only sees the best in himself and the worst in everyone else. But if you confess your sin and you are cleansed of it, Jesus says that you are then qualified to confront your brother with the purpose not to condemn him, but to remove that speck out of his eye. But until that fallen believer admits that sin, they cannot be helped out of it. Once they've recognized it, they should be encouraged to confess their sin and turn away from it with repentance, seeking God's forgiveness. The verses talk about we who are spiritual, those who are spiritual. You know, that just means believers who are walking in the Spirit. That has nothing to do with duration. Oh, I've only been walking with the Lord for 17 years. I mean, I don't know how qualified. Listen, man, you're qualified, all right? You're qualified. If you've got the Holy Spirit inside you and you're doing it with a pure motive of restoring a brother and not to condemn him, then you're doing it with the right motive. You're qualified. Our goal is to restore in love, not to exploit and not to justify our own bad behavior, right? You know, I mentioned earlier that legalism is a great threat to our church just as much as liberalism. And this last Halloween, a couple of days ago, my dad posted a picture on Facebook, which I think is just a great breeding ground for all kinds of fun people to come out of the woodworks. He posted a picture of my little boy, Christopher, who's 3 years old. He was dressed up as a dinosaur for Halloween. And immediately, you know, the haters, as we like to call them, come out and say, it's satanic and it's evil. How could you support such a wicked day? You cannot be a Christian and dress up for Halloween. You cannot celebrate Halloween as a Christian. This is so wrong. Oh, it was mind-blowing. It was so sad. Well, we had an event here at church. There's a lot of people here. We had over 800 people in the sanctuary, even more outside. Our very own Mr. Mike came up and did a concert in here, and we sang songs to Jesus. Easily, there was 100 to 200 kids packed right up in the front here, and if you saw it, you know how awesome it was. There's 100 at least kids up here sitting here singing songs, jumping around, having fun, singing to Jesus. And then Mr. Mike got up at the end, and he asked if anybody, parents or kids, wanted to receive Jesus to pray with him at the end. And almost all these kids, you know, prayed out loud to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And yeah, it was awesome. It was amazing. It's an opportunity, you know? Now, I was sitting next to my daughter, who's 5, and my son, who's 3, on my lap, and both of them prayed this prayer without any further explanation from me or any prodding from me. I'm like, man, I led you in that prayer already. What are you doing, becoming a Mr. Mike convert? No. She's not of Jonathan. She's not of Mr. Mike. She's of Christ, all right? And I was just blown away. You know, here these kids are, they're praying. And now listen, we're not going to say, oh yeah, those kids are all saved now from now on. But listen, at the very least, a seed was planted. At the very least. And I know, I remember praying with my dad at a very young age. Man, you know, I remember sitting in that Taco Bell drive-thru when I was like 4 years old and my dad leading me in a prayer. I remember doing that. And many of these kids are going to remember, yeah, you know what? I remember being at that church and I remember the guy asking if anybody wants to go to heaven, if anybody wants their sins forgiven, and I prayed that prayer. They're going to go back to that in their mind. Yeah, you know what? I remember that. That was a good place. That was a good time in my life. Those kids are going to go back to that. So that's why we'd have an event here. That's why we would do that. It's an opportunity to reach out to the local community, to get them onto our turf. You know, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for straining at a gnat and for swallowing a camel. They missed their opportunity to minister to the people, to the Jewish people. Guys, let's not miss the opportunity to come to restore a brother who has fallen. Our attitude should always be the attitude that was in Christ. Look at how Jesus restored the disciples, always with love and gentleness. Luke 9:56 tells us that the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. How much less do we, Jesus' followers, have the right to be destructive rather than helpful? In Mark 2, Jesus is spotted by some Pharisees reclining with sinners and tax collectors, enjoying a meal. They immediately charged over to Jesus' disciples and asked, how could he associate with such vile people? And Jesus overheard, probably supersonic hearing. He responded directly to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Man, that's our Savior. Jesus is awesome, guys, for real. I mean, this is amazing. Having a meal and sharing with sinners. How many have stumbled and have been shunned by self-righteous Christians from the church, from the faith? How many are interested in becoming Christians, but they're told they cannot because they struggle with a certain sin or they were raised in a certain type of home? None of us tonight would be able to call ourselves Christians, would be able to call ourselves followers of Christ if those same rules and regulations were put on us, if we had to purify ourselves from all sin, secret and public, before we had faith. Now, guys, as a general rule, not an absolute rule, it doesn't mean there are no exceptions. It is not good for Christians to confront non-Christians about sinful behavior. Make sense? What they really need is not so much compliance to this or that. They need Jesus, first and foremost. It isn't just a waste of time to talk to a non-Christian about sin. It can even be distortive. To become a Christian is not to just pick up a set of rules. You know, one commentator, he puts it this way. To become a Christian is not to just pick up a new set of rules. To become a Christian is to get a new center for your solar system. Everything was orbiting around somebody else, something else, and now it's all going to orbit around Jesus. To be a Christian and to say, do you know what you're doing there is against what the Bible teaches? You're effectively saying, listen, the Bible says you can't do that, and you have to do this instead. And they say, well, it's a good thing I don't believe in the Bible then, stupid, right? You don't go correcting, trying to restore, or go try and do all this stuff to somebody who doesn't already have their life centered on Christ. They need Jesus before they need correction. Okay? Got it? They need Jesus before they need correction. Verse 1 goes on to tell us that we must consider ourselves, lest we also fall into the same temptation or trip over the same hurdle they do. Guys, even spiritual believers can stumble. We are made of the same stuff as those who have fallen after all. If we come trying to tell the fallen brother about their flaws and their faults, and inside you're saying, but this is something I don't really struggle with. I would never do anything like this. I'm better than this. If that's the attitude you're going to confront your brother with, then you're better off not confronting them, honestly. You're better off leaving it to somebody else. You know, it's possible to win the argument, to prove your point, but to lose the soul, to lose your brother, and that is the worst case scenario. Jesus knew the law and the scriptures better than anybody who's ever lived, right? I mean, better than anybody. He's our ultimate example. He's, thankfully, our representative. And we only see Jesus people, light people up, really light them up, you know, who are hardened in their hearts, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the self-righteous. Jesus used scriptures that these guys were familiar with. He used scriptures that they'd memorized since childhood to tear them apart with. He cut to the heart of the matter. He wasn't interested in external appearances. You remember the woman who was caught in the act of adultery? She was brought before Jesus. What did he do there? After going through all those guys, he said, woman, where are your accusers? Neither do I accuse her, Jesus said. Remember the story of the woman at the well? Remember when Nicodemus came at night to Jesus? Remember the tax collector, Zacchaeus? These are all people who Jesus was gentle and gracious with. When we need to help discipline a fallen brother, we need to ask for a special portion of Christ's love and gentleness. How many of you guys have ever broken a bone in your body? A lot of you, right? A lot of guys have broken a bone. I've never broken one myself. I dislocated my shoulder like halfway out one time. I was able to pretty much pop it back in just by rotating it just right. But man, it was really painful. And it stretched, you know, it stretched out. It hurt really bad. It's extremely painful. Now, what's interesting is the word restore that we read in chapter 1 literally means to mend or repair. And also was metaphorically used of restoring harmony. It was also used of setting a broken bone or putting a dislocated shoulder or dislocated whatever back into place. Setting that bone hurt pretty bad, right? That hurt. Well, that's what it's going to be like having to set these believers straight, restore these believers. Now, I mentioned I've never broken a bone, but I've been to the emergency room a number of times having to get stitches, and, you know, I've been to the ER, and you know what it's like there. There's people hacking everywhere, and it's like, oh, man, this is terrible. There's nowhere else I'd rather not be than here in the emergency room. You know, basically, their goal in the emergency room is to get you in ASAP and out, in and out. They want you out of there in somewhat stable condition, you know. I've walked out of there still bleeding. It's like, well, you didn't even patch me up that good, man. Recently, my daughter Alexander, who's 5, my dad, I was watching him during third service, and I had to come up and do announcements, and I had him backstage, and jokingly I said, hey, Allie, you want to go on stage with me? And she's like, no, you know, cowered in fear, and I knew she would say no, and so I went up, and I was doing announcements, and my dad was back there, and I see something in the corner of my eye. He's provoked her. He's gotten her. She comes out, and she runs out, and she gives me a hug, and I'm like, oh, you know, thanks. That was so sweet. And then I go on with the announcements, and I come back to find out when she was running back, she clipped her eye on the piano, nailed her eye. She was wailing back there, and I felt bad, you know, of course. So I go back there, and I'm comforting the best I can, and of course, you know, she doesn't want me to touch it. She doesn't want me to look at it. And I finally get her to calm down. I'm able to apply some pressure, get the bleeding to stop for a little bit. And it was bad. It was a gash. And I thought, you know, I mean, I've had gashes like that before, but never on my face. And I've, you know, put Band-Aids on, and eventually they heal up. Well, I knew that that wasn't going to work with her. And so I brought her home, and I happened to make friends with a guy in my neighborhood. And this guy is a plastic surgeon. Orange County, right? But, you know, they're not always those kinds of plastic surgeons. They're not always, you know, those kind of plastic surgeons. listen, he is a master of hiding scars, okay? He deals with different kinds of plastic surgery, people that need reconstructive surgery from cancer and from burns and all kinds of stuff. So, man, he's just the coolest guy to get to know, and he loved picking his brain, and super smart young guy. So I texted him a picture of my daughter's eyebrow. I said, hey, man, what should I do here? And he said, you know what? Let me come take a look at it. So he comes over. He walks over, and he's looking at Allie, and he said, you know what? You're going to need to take her to the ER. You know what? They'll just super glue it. They'll put some super glue on there. No big deal. It'll heal up. She'll have a little bit of a scar, but, you know, she could get that fixed later, you know, if she wants to. And then his wife came over, who's an ophthalmologist, and they start having this little back and forth debate about how she should have stitches, because that's going to leave a smaller scar versus having super glue. And so here they are in my front room. They're just having this debate. And I'm like, this is awesome. You know, it was great. And he decided, he said, you know, I think it would be best if she got stitches. And she said, babe, you're not going to send him to the ER and have one of those ER doctors stitch her eyebrow up. They don't have the right tools. They need smaller sutures. They need you. And he's like, well, okay, yeah, all right, I'll tell you what, Jonathan, you go get all your stuff ready, get her in the car seat, I'll meet you over there. I'm like, I was not asking for this. Please don't think that this is what I was expecting. I just wanted your professional medical opinion. So we drive over to the emergency room. We get there. He meets us. He's, you know, he was kind of stubbly when we first saw him at his house. It was the weekend. He comes. He's clean shaven. He's in his scrubs. He looks very professional now. And he's interfacing with all the nurses and everything. And then it comes time for him to come over to Allie, and they were going to have to sedate her because we were afraid, you know, having a needle that close to her eye, if she, you know, jerks around. She's only 5, you know. You can only tell a 5-year-old so much before they respond instinctively. And so he was like, yeah, you know, we're probably going to have to sedate her. And he said, you know what, let's just see how far we get with it before we sedate her. So we lay down, and he's talking to us. He's talking to Allie. He's telling Allie what's going to happen. He's very straightforward with us. But, man, his bedside manner was awesome. He treated Allie like his own little girl. And I tell you, my heart was so put to rest. And so he goes, he does the deal, he stitches her up, and it was done. It was done. And we got home, and she was all good. He even came over and removed the stitches like a week later. And he only had to put like 4 stitches in there. He did a great job. And, you know, his bedside manner, it was gentle, it was tender, it was direct. He never deceived her or me. And, you know, that made a huge difference. That made going from the emergency room, there was no wait, we just walked right into a room. That made it so much better. Now, I could have gone to the ER, had some other doctor come in there, manhandle my daughter, strap her to the gurney, sedate her, traumatize her for life. I mean, I remember I have bad, you know, bad experiences with doctors, you know, that I've had to overcome. But this doctor, he treated Allie like she was his own little girl. Jesus was meek. He was gentle. He was gracious, but he was direct. Let's resolve within ourselves to be mindful of legalism within ourselves, just as we are aware of the movement of liberalism in the church, because one is not better than the other. Both are equally destructive, and we need to look to Jesus as the best example of how to navigate this path. Now let's look what it says next here in Galatians 6, verse 2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, obey the law of Christ. Again, another beautiful picture. Not only are we to help this fallen brother up, we are to hold him. We are to support him. Now imagine somebody's under this huge, crushing weight, okay? How do you bear that burden for them, okay? You can't just talk them through it. You almost have to get in their shoes, right? You have to get down on their level. You have to bend down. You have to help them with that. You have to understand what they're going through. That word understand actually comes from the word stand under. Go figure. So you have to listen to them until you understand. And you can, in a sense, feel their feelings and see what they see and let them know it. Now, this isn't just about sin now. This is going on to talk about other burdens, other issues. This isn't just saying, oh, I understand how you struggle with this. No, it's not talking about that anymore. It's talking about a burden, different type of thing. So you have to listen to them until you understand. Now, if anybody has ever come to you and listened to you and then said things that made them, that made you feel that they understood what you were going through, you know what's amazing is you may have a horrible burden, and this thing is weighing down on you. And if somebody comes and listens and puts themselves in your shoes and your position, you now somehow feel lifted up. Has anything changed? No. Your sin is still there. Your debt is still bad. Your illness is just as bad. Your financial situation is just as bad. And yet you feel better. And why is that? Because somebody has come alongside you and has gotten in your shoes, so to say. And the next thing you need to do is you need to let some of the weight actually become yours. One way to help somebody bear their burden is to give financially to people in need. That's a great way to help. Bearing their burdens emotionally. Trying to understand what they're going through. To some degree, you take their suffering upon yourself. Guys, if you aren't engaged in people's lives to the degree of suffering, I don't know how well you're bearing their burdens. And next, you need to help carry their burden. Now, but listen, you can't start sinking with them to where it's crushing you. If you start sinking with them, you're too involved. You aren't carrying their burdens with them, and now you are just being crushed, and you're basically no good to anybody. Now, how can we become involved but not become drained and depressed and crushed by other people's burdens? By fulfilling the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? The example of Christ. The reason we bear each other's burdens, not be crushed by each other's burdens, and not avoid each other's burdens, is that Jesus Christ was crushed for our iniquities. In Isaiah 53, we read, "Surely he has taken up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. and by his wounds we are healed. There is one thing you must never try to bear, and it will crush you if you try, and that is our own salvation. Our salvation will crush anybody who bears it up, and one person has already done that for us. If you overdo it, if you get into people's lives and you find yourself always getting overwhelmed, you know, you give and you give and you give and you give too much, and you open up and you open up too much to them, and you're getting depressed and you're falling under, do you know why? You're not really helping that person at that point. You're using that person to prove you are worthy. You are not bearing their burdens. You are trying to bear your own salvation. You're saving yourself. You're not helping that person, and that's why you're crushed. You're not really being crushed by their burden. You're being crushed by the burden. The burden Jesus Christ came for. And if you take it, it's a double insult, really, to Christ. It's disobeying his command to bear each other's burdens. You're being crushed into the ground by them. You're not bearing them or carrying them. And worst of all, you're saying, what you did, Jesus, doesn't count. He was crushed for our iniquities, so we can bear each other's burdens. So fulfill the law of Christ, the law of love. Guys, Christianity must be true because you can't make this stuff up. Let's pray now together. Thank you, Lord. We are free from earning our salvation. You finished the job. You said, tetelestai, it is finished. The job's complete. There's nothing else to say or do. And we are saved by faith. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to bear our burdens, and so we don't have to avoid burdens or be crushed by them. We thank you that you set the record straight on legalism and liberalism. You were gracious. You ate with tax collectors. You ate with prostitutes. And we know that you didn't condone that behavior. You didn't tolerate it, but you shared the gospel with them. You shared yourself with them. We ask you now, Jesus, that you would give us an extra dose of grace and gentleness tonight, we ask. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right.